Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 15. Our sermon text for this morning is John chapter 15, verse 18 through chapter 16, verse 4. Chapter 15 through 18 through 16, verse 4. Before we read that, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you have not abandoned us to ourselves. You have not left us alone. You've given us your spirit. You've given us your church. You've given us one another. You've given us your word by which you guide us and teach us. And we pray that you, by your spirit, would guide us and teach us now as we open your word, as we read it, as we consider it, as we jump back into John's gospel. We pray that you would be our teacher this morning. We thank you for the promise in Scripture that you give the growth. And so we pray that you would work this morning to your glory and for our good. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the words that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Well, it's a new year. Welcome to 2025. And if you're like me, you may be thinking, let's just not fight in 2025. Let's take the year off. Let's stop all the political wrangling, the culture wars, the gender wars, the marriage wars, the bickering, the name-calling, the character bashing. Let's stop the family squabbles over who didn't clean up what mess. Let's stop the literal wars in the Middle East, in the Ukraine, in the dozens of other places there is active fighting in the world. Let's just take the year off. 1 year, no fighting. We can reevaluate in 2026. But let's stop for a year. I know that's not quite realistic, but war, after all, is not intrinsic to life. God didn't place Adam in the garden with an AK-47. And so that brings up the question, why is there so much fighting in the world? Why so much animosity? Where did it come from? Is it all necessary? And this morning, we're going to ask two questions about animosity or enmity. Must there be animosity, and what should be our response? There's obviously a lot more that we could say about it than what I'm going to say this morning, but we're just going to look at those two things as we find them in our text in John 15 and 16. First, must there be animosity? I begin with this question really because it is the question of our day. Can't we all just get along? Can't we live and let live? The gospel of our day is a gospel of tolerance, That may be shifting or morphing as time goes on, but it's still a part of our cultural DNA. Our prime rule is people should be able to do whatever they want as long as it doesn't interfere with me doing whatever I want. We think if everybody just followed that rule, everything would be right with the world. Of course, that's kind of a naive way of looking at it, because my wants and your wants often conflict. That is the problem. James 4, verses 1 and 2 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Our conflicting wants and desires give rise to fights and quarrels. The rule of tolerance doesn't really guide us here as to how to arbitrate those conflicting wants. But the fact that we have found no rule to make peace doesn't, it's of itself, mean there isn't one. It still doesn't mean animosity is necessary. That's the question I asked a moment ago. Must there be animosity in the world? And we want to answer that question by looking at the words of Jesus. Jesus says in verse 18, "If the world hates you." This, of course, is a specific instance of animosity. Jesus is not defending the value of gossip or the necessity of name-calling, nor is he here giving guidelines for just war. That's not what this passage is about. But he is telling the apostles, his 12 appointed representatives, that there will be animosity, regardless of how much we try to work against it. And don't let the word "if" fool you here. Jesus is about to say, because he chose us out of the world, therefore the world hates us. Now, to understand this, I want to ask three questions. So I want to answer our first question, must there be animosity, by asking three more. Why does the world hate the church? Who is the world that hates the church? And how does the world hate the church? So why, who, and how? So first, why? Why does the world hate the church? Right away, some of you may be troubled by this question. Is there even such a thing as a, quote, world that hates the church? Hate is a really strong word. And we'll get to defining the world in a minute, but the why is so important. We have to start here. You see, whatever question we ask, why is there animosity? Where does it come from? What is its root? Who is it fundamentally toward? We end up with basically the same answer. Now, we could go back to Genesis 3:15 and start our search there, but this morning we're just going to start in John 15:18 through 21, where Jesus says this, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Why does the world hate the church? The answer Jesus gives is because it hates Christ. Now, you might think, and preachers often say, there's some truth to this, that people may not like the church, they may be tired of religion, they may be done with Christians, but people are always fascinated with Jesus. Yes and no. Christ himself is a polarizing figure. In his life, some followed him, some listened to him, and some put him to death. There are certain aspects of Jesus that are attractive to the worst of sinners. Jesus touched the lepers. Jesus talked with prostitutes. He ate and drank with gluttons and drunkards. He was a friend of sinners and social outcasts. And he took the time to braid a whip so he could turn over tables and drive the money changers out of the temple. He refused to play our games, to keep our rules, to abide by certain social norms. But in all that, Jesus was without sin. In fact, Jesus himself was so confident that he was without sin. He said in John 8:46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" And this is why Jesus brings up his words and works in verses 22 to 24, where he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Jesus is not saying that his contemporaries were literally without sin, but he is saying that his words and works, his words which are pure and true, his works which are good and right, showed other people for who they really are. Their rejection of him showed that they hated him and hated his Father. But it wasn't that he had done wrong. Verse 25, they hated him without cause. Or put differently, the cause was not in Jesus, but in them. The problem was not with him, but with their hearts. What causes fights and what causes quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your desires are at war within you? And Jesus' goodness shows by contrast our sin. John said earlier in John 3, 19 to 20, he says, this is the judgment, the light, Jesus, has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Jesus came as the light, speaking what is true and doing what is right. And many, not all, but many rejected him. They hated him without cause. Why? John 3:20, they hate the light because it exposes their darkness. And we get uncomfortable, don't we, around people who are better than us because they make us look bad. Well, if that is true with fellow sinners, how much more is that true with the sinless one? In John 8, Jesus says to a woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. And many love the neither do I condemn you, but we bristle at the go and sin no more. People love a caricature of Jesus. But Jesus is much more complex than a caricature. He eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners, and he calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. If we come to him, he will not condemn us, but he will insist, go and sin no more. In a culture where you live your life and I'll live mine is our prime directive, Jesus is demanding and intrusive. He is all about imposing his morality on other people. He is, of course, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he demands our compliance. And so the world hates the church because it hates Christ, and it hates the church because the church belongs to Christ. If you were of the world, Jesus says in verse 19, the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We should expect the world's hatred. Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Christ, they will persecute Christ's church. If they hated Christ without cause, they will hate us without cause. You might have once been a part of the world, but now Jesus has taken you as his own. You are no longer a child of wrath, but you are a child of God. Your life will be different, and that difference will be convicting. The whole New Testament bears witness to the world's rejection, doesn't it? Matthew 5:11, Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. 1 Peter 4:12 to 14, which we've read twice so far, says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Or 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We should not be surprised when the world rejects us for Christ's sake. We should be surprised when it doesn't. If you fit in everywhere you go, you may lack the distinctness that Christ calls us to. Which, of course, brings us then to our next question. Who is this world that hates the church? So question one, why does the world hate the church? Because it hates Christ, and the church belongs to him. Second, who is the world that hates the church? It's an interesting question. Because not everyone outside the church seems to actively hate the church, right? Even in the Gospels, people's opinion is divided. Some hate Christ, some seem favorable to him. So who is the world? Well, James Boyce says this. He says, when John uses the term world, as he does five times in just verse 19, he is using it not of the world globe, the earth, or even of the human race that populates the earth. Rather, he is using it of the world system. It is the world of men in rebellion against God, and consequently, it is inclusive of the world's values, pleasures, pastimes, and aspirations. And so the world is the world in its rebellion against God, as a system set up according to the principles and values of this age, and not according to the principles and values of the age to come. And notice the difference in the Gospels between those who most fiercely reject Christ and those who are favorable to him. Those enmeshed in the world systems, those embedded who have an invested interest in the system working as it does, are more likely to reject Christ, though of course there are exceptions. And those who are ostracized, who are outside the system, are more likely to be favorable to him because the system isn't working for them anyway. So the religious elite and others in positions of power are more likely to reject Christ. Those who are outside, the lepers, the prostitutes, the drunkards, the tax collectors and sinners, are more likely to receive him. That's why it is so notable, for instance, when a Roman centurion comes and humbles himself before Jesus. It's odd. It's out of place. But what of the common man? One who was neither on top of the system, a religious leader, a political power broker, but wasn't an outcast either. What of them in the Gospels? Well, in the end, for many, their fear of the religious elite is greater than their admiration for Christ. Multiple times in the Gospels, the people or the crowds and even some of the authorities believed in Christ, but refused to confess Christ, because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. They were afraid of retaliation. They were too invested in the system to rock the boat. And so in the end, they despise Jesus because they give greater weight to those in power. At the end of the day, Jesus actually puts everyone into one of two camps. He says, the one who is not against us is for us in Mark 9:40, and whoever is not with me is against me in Matthew 12:30. Everyone, Jesus says, is either for him or against him. Now, we don't like that. We call it labeling or pigeonholing or putting people in a box. But here's the truth. Either we bow the knee to Jesus or we bow the knee to someone or something else. Something rules our hearts. It might be money or power or pleasure. It might be me and my whims, but something rules my heart, and no one can serve two masters. Whatever someone serves other than Jesus will always, in the end, bring them into conflict with Jesus, and so bring them into conflict with those who faithfully follow Jesus. So then the world is particularly the world system, the world of men in rebellion against God. There are those who profit off it. There are those who are part of it. There are those who stand on the fringes. But the world itself is the system of which people are a part. By saying that, of course, I don't mean to align the world with any particular society or society in general. Again, the world would be a given society in its rebellion against God. Whereas in other aspects, by God's common grace, that society may well reflect God's image and rule. And yet we can still say more from what Jesus says here. The world that Jesus is talking about shows up particularly here among religious leaders. Today, we tend to think that the world is secular or non-religious, but that was not true in Jesus' day. And it's not exclusively true today. In 1521, Jesus says, they will do these things because they do not know him who sent me. And again, 16:3, they have not known the Father. And that is a general truth about those who persecute the church, but Jesus likely means something more specific. The Jewish elite of Jesus' day claimed to know God, and it is particularly hard when the religious leaders who claim to know God are against you and persecute you, and 16:2, put you out of the synagogue. But Jesus wants us to know, 15:21, he wanted his first disciples to know, that they do these things because they do not know God, and 16:3, because they have not known the Father nor me. Now, there's actually a really important point here that needs to be emphasized, because many atrocities have been done in the name of Christ. The church has done horrible things in history. The church sometimes does horrible things today. What does Jesus have to say about that? John 16:3, they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. When people kill others in Jesus' name, it's not a reflection of who Jesus is. It's a reflection of their ignorance of who Jesus is. People, please do not blame Christ for the atrocities of the church. He himself, ahead of time, disavowed those who would perpetuate such things. The problem is not that such people are too religious or too Christian, but they're not religious enough because they do not know Jesus. They have not known the Father or Christ. And so why does the world hate the church? Because it hates Christ. And the church belongs to Christ. Who is the world that hates the church? It's the system of this world and its rebellion against God and those who are unwilling to live at cross purposes with it. Three, how does the world hate the church? Some of you might be thinking, well, aren't you getting a little carried away, Luke? I mean, maybe this was relevant 2,000 years ago, and yes, it's relevant in some parts of the world today, but in the West, we're so much more enlightened with our live and let live policy. You can be a Christian, I can be an atheist. There's no need for animosity, no hatred, no enmity. We can all peacefully coexist in this melting pot or tossed salad or chili bowl or whatever food metaphor you wish to use for the cultural West, but is that really the case? We've already said that there are different kinds of people in relation to the world. There are those who profit off it. There are those who are part of it. There are those who stand on the fringes, and they will each respond in different ways. But Jesus himself, in this passage, mentions various ways in which the world hates the church. John 15:18, he talks about the world's hatred. Verse 20, he mentions persecution. In chapter 16, verse 2, he will mention social rejection, being put out of the synagogue, and murder. And the point is, there is a range of reactions here. We tend to think because we are not being burned at the stake, we're therefore not experiencing the world's enmity, but that would be a mistake. In Matthew 5:11, Jesus gives this list. He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." So Jesus mentions abusive criticisms, hostile treatment, lies, and slander. Peter, in his first letter, talks about the mistreatment of the church, and he too primarily mentions things like gossip, slander, and accusations. Now, by some estimates, there are more Christians dying for their faith today than at any other time in history. And the last thing I want to do is belittle that or equate a little social discomfort with martyrdom. We should be incredibly thankful for how well we have things in this country. And that is a part of God's blessing on us at this time, and we should not take it for granted. But we should also not be surprised by more subtle forms of opposition, ostracization, slander, or social rejection. Or worse, should it come. As Peter put it in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And so why does the world hate the church? Because it hates Christ, and the church belongs to Christ. Who is the world that hates the church? The system of this world in its rebellion against God and those who are unwilling to live at cross purposes with that system. How does the world hate the church? And the answer is in a variety of ways, but however it comes, we should not be surprised. Which brings us to our second big question: what should be our response? What is the response? What is your response when you face opposition of one kind or another, whether that comes from the world outside or from inside the walls of the church? We have lots of options, right? We can capitulate, we can compromise our faith, we can run away and avoid the world at all costs, we can fight back, fire with fire, we can attempt to use the world's weapons to fight the Lord's battles. It never works, by the way. Well, how did Christ respond? Peter, in his first letter, regularly talked about Jesus' response, and in particular, how that should shape our own. 1 Peter 2:20 to 24, he says, "What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Or again, Peter, in 1 Peter 3, he says, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Finally, 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Jesus bore our sins. He suffered for sins in the flesh. He did not fight the world with the weapons of the world. He could have done that. He said to Peter when he was being arrested that he could have called a legion of angels to his side, an armed army all ready for battle. But instead, he was unjustly accused, unjustly arrested, unjustly tried, unjustly convicted. He bore the wrath of the world and in so doing overcame the world. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, but God raised him from the dead. Though hated by the world, Jesus died for the world and rose to start a new world, a new age, a new creation. And he invites us now to be a part of that. This is the way Paul tells us to overcome the world. In Romans 12, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It doesn't sound practical. It doesn't sound particularly strategic, but it is the method that God has promised to bless. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In light of that, there are four things that I want to highlight, finally, in light of our text, about how we face opposition. First, don't give cause. And Jesus quotes the Psalms in John 15, 25, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. The world hated Christ and still hates Christ, not because of something bad in him, but because of something bad in them. He had no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:22. Now, we're not Jesus. We cannot be without sin. But here is the first thing to say about how to respond to opposition. Don't give cause. Don't stoop to another's level. Don't attack back. Don't lie and cheat and steal and slander and harm. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The gospel is offensive. It calls men and women sinners and calls them to repentance. Let people come face to face with that offense. Don't give them an excuse to overlook the gospel's offense by your own offensiveness. So first, don't give cause. Second, don't take it personally. Jesus says in John 15, 21, all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. This is really true of all conflict in life, and if we got this, we would be a lot better at handling conflict. Why do people do what they do? Why do people oppose, hate, annoy us, whatever? If we are not giving offense, it's not because of us. It's not about us. It is because of their relationship to Christ. The world hates the church because it hates Christ. The world hates one another because it hates Christ. And the image of Christ is stamped even on the most militant unbeliever. Remember, Christ is at the center of this and every conflict, not you. If people loved God, they would love others made in his image, period. When we take things personally, we focus on our reputation or our good or our comfort rather than on Christ's glory and the world's good in the midst of this conflict. And so don't give cause. Don't take it personally. Three, persevere in faith. This, after all, is the reason Jesus says these things. John 16, 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. John 16, 4, I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Jesus is saying, don't be surprised. Don't think God has abandoned you. Don't think trials mean that God is absent or not real. Jesus said this will happen. This is a part of his plan and his purposes. We don't have to understand it. We don't even have to like it. But don't let it derail your faith. Don't give cause. Don't take it personally. Persevere in faith. And fourth, bear witness to the world. Right in the middle of this passage about the world's hatred, Jesus says this in John 15, 26 to 27. He says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Why bring this up here? Why bring it up now? Because right in the midst of persecution and rejection and slander and opposition, that is where the Spirit works through us. Sometimes people think, if only I wasn't experiencing this trouble, then I would have a great witness or a great ministry or a great service for God. But that's not the way it works. God uses us where we are, when we are, and God especially works in the midst of and through opposition. The Scripture says we are victorious over persecution and victorious through persecution. Romans 16:20, Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." We will be victorious over opposition. Those who oppose the church will not win the day. Revelation 12:11, "And they have conquered him," that's Satan again, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." We conquer through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony as we love not our lives even unto death. We will be victorious through opposition. When we bear witness in the midst of opposition to God's grace and Christ's work, God uses that testimony for his glory. We can't make people see, but when we bear witness to Christ in trial, God's Spirit bears witness through us and to others for God's glory. Whatever other trouble may or may not exist, there will be enmity in the world and between the world and the church until the end. Don't give cause. Don't take it personally. Persevere in faith, bearing witness to the world, and so overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. Let's pray. Our Father, do we pray, enable us by your Spirit to persevere, bearing witness to your grace, even in the midst of trouble and hardship. We pray that when those times come, we would look to you. We would trust you. And when we are in good times, we would rejoice and give thanks. And when we are in bad times, we would look to you and rejoice and give thanks that you are our God and you are with us and you will bring us through. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.